How many wars to end war do you suppose have been fought? In 1918, H.G. Wells, a British author, referred to World War I as the war to end war. Apparently, Mr. Wells felt that that particular war, which was one of the most brutal, was so horrific that he could not conceive of nations ever going back to war again once that one was finally over. But of course, even during World War I, that phrase met with some degree of skepticism. The British Prime Minister during World War I was David Lloyd George, and he's reputed to have said, quote, "This war, like the next war, is a war to end war." When the war finally did end, Field Marshal Earl Wavell, a prominent British commander during World War I, made this comment after the Paris Peace Conference. He said, "After the war to end war, they seem to have been pretty successful in Paris at making the peace to end peace." In the previous century, in our nation, in the 1800s, there were somewhere between 620,000 and 700,000 who died during the time of the Civil War. It's a wide gap there between 620 to 700,000, but it depends on which history of the war that you read. This was by far the most deadly war in our nation's history. By comparison, in World War I, about 117,000 died, and in World War II, 405,000 were killed during the war. So far, the combined wars in Iraq and Afghanistan have claimed a little over 6,300. Those are numbers that are really hard to get a handle on. They don't really tell the story of the devastated families of those men who did not, and women who did not come home. Neither does it tell the story of the broken bodies and damaged minds of those who did come home. Soldiers, of course, are mostly young men. Consider for a moment the millions of children that were never born because those young men were killed in battle. As I said, it's difficult to try to get a handle on and to think of those in, when you think of those of numbers that large, but each individual situation and case is a tragic and a heartbreaking story. Now, to the human logic, sometimes war seems to be justified. There have truly been evil men and evil empires that needed to be stopped. There are terrorists in our time who are active and trying to do harm to our nation and others. In history, of course, we mentioned the world wars, the Germans, the Japanese. There has been the ethnic cleansings in places like Bosnia and Somalia and Rwanda. And it's really not possible, again, for us to really imagine or conceive of the brutality and the ugliness that took place in those circumstances. There are aggressive nations like Iran, who seem bent on developing weapons to destroy Israel and even attack the United States. And so there's war. And sometimes those evil empires or evil men are stopped. But another problem in this world is that even when the good guys win, then it comes at a terrible human cost. But right behind that evil person who's been defeated or evil empire, another one rises quickly to take his place. So war is part of our world, and it always has been. Now, of course, war is the most obvious example of a lack of peace. But when we understand what peace is, we see that it's much more than just not being at war. Peace is a spiritual condition that brings about physical results. So we're going to talk about peace once again this morning. Last week we started to discuss Matthew 5:9, which says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." We've been going through this list of what's commonly called the Beatitudes. In previous sermons, we've discussed the qualities that Jesus listed here about being poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart. All those are necessary qualities or characteristics of individuals who will be a part of God's kingdom. So as we come to Matthew 5:9, we find the statement that Jesus made. He specifically stated that those who are peacemakers will be called God's sons. And so we started last week by asking the question, why is peace so important to God? Why is it such an important quality that his family must be made up of peacemakers? Well, without going through too much of a review, we emphasized last week that God himself, our Father, is the God of peace, and he is the ultimate peacemaker. In Colossians 1, verse 19, we might just turn to that one passage, which we read last week. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 19. We noted that it says, "It pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on the earth or in heaven." And it says that he made peace through the blood of the cross of Jesus. We noted the irony there, or the contrast, that it required the violent death of Jesus Christ in order for it to be possible for sin to be forgiven and for us to be able to be at peace with God, or for him to make peace with us. In verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of the flesh of Jesus through his death." God is the ultimate peacemaker, was willing to extend his love to those who are or those who were his enemies. And we noted, of course, that Jesus made the comment that we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who spitefully use us. God set the perfect example himself of loving his enemies by being willing to give the ultimate sacrifice so that that relationship could be healed, so that we could be reconciled to him. So through the sacrifice of Jesus, God provided a way to give us that reconciliation and to have a peaceful relationship with him. And we also pointed out, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, that Jesus died for the whole world, for all of mankind. We talk about big numbers. We were throwing a few sizable numbers around a few minutes ago. How many is all of the world? How many billions and billions of people does that mean? Well, the sacrifice of Christ is meaningful enough and important enough that by it, God reconciles himself to all the nations, to all the people. So we started with that general point because I wanted to establish that God himself is a God of peace. And so he has every reason to expect that those in his family will also be driven by, defined by peace. So I want to establish one fundamental point as we begin today, that we will elaborate on as we continue. And actually, I've already mentioned it, but I want to show how it extends from that point forward. The fundamental point is that God establishes peace through Jesus Christ by dealing with sin. God establishes peace through Jesus Christ by dealing with sin. God goes to the very root cause of war, not to the symptoms, not to the individual battles, not to the skirmishes that take place between nations. God will establish peace by dealing with sin. Now, we know that that's what he did in our case. We are reconciled to the Father spiritually by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace and God's love, Jesus is the source of peace in the lives of those that are called right now, in our lives. And it is by dealing with sin that God will ultimately bring peace to all mankind, again, through Jesus Christ. So the peace that God will extend both to us and to all of mankind ultimately is through Christ. So the title of the sermon today is King of Peace. Let's turn back to Isaiah, the 59th chapter. Isaiah 59. In this chapter, we find a general description. There are so many, but this is one example of the condition of the descendants of Israel before they were punished back in the 8th century B.C. The original nation of Israel was punished for its sins, and this chapter summarizes some of those conditions. Of course, we understand that this passage also describes the parallel condition of the modern descendants of Israel, which includes our own nation. Notice that we'll see that the lack of peace that results in tragedy and suffering is caused by sin. A lack of peace is caused by sin. People suffer because they are cut off from God. Notice verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. People are confused when terribly tragic events take place, whether it be a war, a natural disaster, a terrible crime, an accident, whatever it might be. People get confused and they start accusing God. Their reasoning is that if God was a God of mercy and love, if he really exists, if he really is a God of love and mercy, then he would not allow tragedy and suffering, including the brutality of war. But this passage shows God's answer very clearly. It's not that he doesn't hear. It's not that he doesn't have the authority or the power to intervene. God's hand is not shortened that it can't save. He does hear. His ear is not heavy that it can't hear. Being a God of love and mercy, I'm sure that God is, to use a human term, heartbroken by the condition of mankind. He knows the suffering that's taking place. It's not his fault. He is not the source. And until people learn about him, he will not intervene on their behalf. A lack of peace results in tragedy and suffering. Drop down to verse 7. Isaiah 59, verse 7. Their feet run to evil. This is a description of the character of the people of the land, and to much, to a large extent, the people in our nation. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and no justice is in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. Again, most people would define peace as being the absence of war. That's what people quickly think of. But this verse would help us understand that genuine peace is much more than that. Genuine peace has to do with the living conditions and the difficulties in this life. The crooked paths that mankind has chosen create conflict and strife on every level. Even the dictionary, the American English Language Dictionary, has it wrong. The Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines peace, and there are five definitions for peace. Number one, freedom from war or a stopping of war. But see, that's a very limited definition of peace. Number two, a treaty or agreement to end war or the threat of war. Peace is related only to war. But peace has a much deeper and broader meaning than that. The kind of peace that will be established, the kind of peace that people do not know the way of, that they cannot find, is best described by the Hebrew word that's translated peace. The Hebrew word means safety, welfare, and quiet. Safety, welfare, and quiet. The Greek word that's translated peace in the New Testament has a similar meaning. The Greek word translated peace means tranquility or freedom from anxiety and turmoil. Freedom from anxiety and turmoil. Neither the Hebrew nor the Greek specifically mentions that peace is a lack of war. But the point is this: if people are safe, if people are living at rest, if there is quiet tranquility in the land, then there's not going to be any war. And so peace has a much more fundamental meaning than just not fighting wars. Let's think about the conditions in our land and ask if we live in safety and welfare and in quiet tranquility. I find it more and more troubling every day to watch the news, current events. Our nation is politically divided and contentious as it never has been before. Our nation is edging closer every day to national financial ruin. There's a lot of talk and hand-wringing, but no one is doing anything about it. As our summer continues, more than half of our nation is suffering in drought conditions, including the Midwest. The corn crops are in serious jeopardy, and grain crops will be as well. That's going to cause high prices, and if conditions were to continue on into the future, certainly shortages of food as well. At the same time, wildfires have destroyed hundreds of thousands of acres and hundreds of homes. And of course, when you watch the news, horrific and brutal crimes are commonplace. When you look at the nation we live in, just a quick survey or overview, do you find there's much peace? Do you find when you have watched the news for half an hour or so that you feel calm, that you feel secure, that you feel safe? See, that is a lack of peace. In our nation, we've never had, other than the Civil War and the War of 1812, the Revolutionary War, we haven't fought any wars on our own soil. We have peace, quote unquote, in the sense of going about our daily lives, not being faced directly with warfare. But as we understand what peace is, we certainly see that man does not know the way of peace. And there is no peace in our land. Of course, there is war as well. There's no peace in our land, just in our daily lives, in the nation we live in, and there certainly is no peace between nations. As Matthew 24 says, there are constant wars and rumors of wars. There's a continual battle between nations and ethnic groups for power, for population, for resource. The world is in turmoil in a literal sense of war as well. How is that going to be resolved? How is Jesus Christ going to bring peace to the world? Well, it begins at a very fundamental level. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We find the foundation of peace. Psalm 119, verse 165. We read, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Now, we read that verse and we think of ourselves, don't we? We think about the relationships we have. We think about not being offended or shaken by things that happen around us. And that's true. We should apply this verse to our own experience, to our circumstances as being part of God's church. But it applies on a much greater level as well. Great peace have those who love your law. God's law is the foundation of peace. When Christ returns, he's going to make peace. He's going to show people the way to peace. He will do so by enforcing and teaching people to love the law of God. Nothing causes them to stumble. There are no obstacles that will get in the way of one who genuinely and truly loves God's law. Verse 166 says, "Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I know your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." We could talk about, you know, what does it mean by testimonies versus commandments versus precepts. We could get technical about those terms that are used here. But it all has to do with God's law. They're all part of the law. And those who love the law will be at peace. The passage we read in Isaiah points out that mankind has no concept of what peace is or how to achieve it. And the reason is because they do not know the law of God. And so that is what Jesus will establish at the time that he returns. There are a number of passages that prophesy that Jesus will return in power, in authority, in glory, and in anger. Jesus Christ will be angry at the nations when he returns. We'll not turn to those today because we'll be looking at them as we draw closer to the fall holy days. But the reason that Jesus Christ is angry is because of the sins of the nations. Because they have not respected and honored and loved God. In particular, they also will be guilty in many cases of cruel treatment of God's people. And God will avenge, or Jesus will avenge his people when he returns. But his anger is directed at the nations because of their rebellion, because of their sin. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah the 9th chapter. This is commonly well understood to be a prophecy about Jesus Christ's first coming, a messianic prophecy. But it also speaks of, it speaks more so of his second coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, Christ came, that's really pretty much the extent of what is said here that relates to his first coming. He was born a human, and he was grew up from a childhood, but he became, or he was the Messiah, and he fulfilled the purpose of the Messiah. The verse goes on to describe what he will ultimately accomplish. It says the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Let's kind of slow down and back up and look a little more carefully at some of the specific wording that's used here. It said in verse 6 that his government, or the government, will be upon his shoulder. In other words, be his responsibility. I'm going to talk about government a little bit later as we get down to verse 7. But he will take responsibility for, he will govern mankind at the time of his return. He's described as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Some have wondered sometimes, why would Jesus Christ be called the Father? That seems to be kind of mixing God the Father with the role of Jesus Christ. How is it that Christ is called the Everlasting Father? Well, everlasting, of course, means to continue without interruption, to be in continuous existence. It means eternity. But Father, how is Jesus the Father? Well, in the Hebrew language, the word that's translated father does not always mean the parent. The word is used in different ways. Remember, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he spoke of their father. He said, your father, Abraham. Well, Abraham wasn't their parent, wasn't their father. He was their ancestor. And so the word father doesn't always refer to your immediate parent. It can mean your ancestor. It also is used in a figurative sense to mean the originator or the producer. Christ is the one who is the originator, the author, we're told, of salvation. So father that's used here does not mean the role of the Father as we know God the Father has, but it has to do with him being the originator of, or the one who is responsible for establishing peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And so Jesus Christ has that role that he is referred to here as the Prince of Peace. It says in verse 7 that of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Government means rule or dominion. Christ will rule over the earth. We're told he'll rule with a rod of iron. But that doesn't mean to rule harshly. The shepherd's rod and staff were used to guide his sheep, not to clobber his sheep. So ruling and having dominion over is something that Christ will do in a very loving way, so that he will show them the way to peace. Certainly, Christ will not allow nations to have war. He will intervene to prevent that. We'll see that. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. But the way that he will establish peace is going to be by teaching and showing mankind the law of God. Isaiah, the second chapter. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now in the latter days it shall come to pass, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. This is called a mountain, verse 1, the mountain of the Lord's house. A mountain stands high above other geographic features. So a mountain here represents authority or government. The authority or the government that God will establish, that Jesus will establish, we saw, is going to increase continually and grow. And it will stand above any other authority on the earth. Verse 3, the people come and they say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. That's an expression of submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. To the house of the God of Jacob. So the national identity of Israel will be maintained. He will be known as the God of Jacob, but all of the nations will flow to him. And why will they do that? Why will they be going to the house of God? So that he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. He will teach us his ways. This is the way to peace. Jesus will teach and establish God's law, teach people to walk in the path of that law, teach them the word of God. And so he will be establishing the way to peace. He will teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. How do you suppose the law and the word will go out from Zion and Jerusalem? Well, maybe that will be part of how we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Maybe the law of God, the way and the word go forth out of Zion by us taking the good news of the kingdom of God to mankind. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what the disciples of Christ have always done? They're told to take the good news, the gospel, whatever Jesus has taught to all the world, to take the message of peace to all mankind. Verse 4, Jesus will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. There'll be a new way to resolve differences. There'll be a new way for contentions or difficulties or disagreements to be taken care of, not by war, but by the judgment of Jesus Christ. He will judge between the nations and he will rebuke many people. He will set things straight. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is an amazing prophecy because it shows that when the way of God is something that people are taught, They learn of his ways and how to walk in his paths. The result is that there will be no more war. But Christ establishes peace by getting to the foundation of peace. He doesn't just stop the wars. He will, but the way he stops them is not only by preventing people from being able to go to war, but he teaches them the foundation of peace. And as a result, the resources of mankind can be used for peaceful purposes instead of for warfare. If you do a little bit of research, you'll find that it's impossible to calculate the cost of war. There are a lot of statistics and numbers out there. You can read about the billions of dollars and the hundreds of thousands and millions of individuals who are part of the military and the resources that are spent. But really, to try to calculate, to try to determine or even understand how much war costs, it's impossible to do. But you can consider what good can be brought about when those resources are used for peaceful purposes instead. And the human suffering that will be prevented because peace has been brought to the land, and the peace happens by the teaching of the law of God. We look at a couple of passages that describe the result of that teaching and how it affects people, how it affects mankind. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. We saw back in Isaiah 59 that people don't know the way to peace. And so Christ will show them the way to peace. He will show them the way comes through obedience to God. And by learning that law, they will then be spared the agony of war. And they will no longer be cut off from God, as we saw in Isaiah 59. But consider here in Ezekiel 34, we can start in verse 23. Ezekiel 34, 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So this is obviously then a prophecy of something that takes place after the resurrection, when David is once again given responsibility for shepherding the nation of Israel. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Eternal, have spoken. Some of you remember the old World Tomorrow booklet and how Mr. Armstrong made a list of the most likely positions of a number of people that are familiar to us from the Old Testament. And David was among them, and he, it was said in the booklet, I think when we would believe then, is the one who will once again be the king specifically over Israel. Now, of course, it says here that Jesus Christ himself is the leader. He's, and David is his servant and his prince. But David will have that responsibility of teaching and leading Israel as he did as a man. At this time, he'll be serving directly under Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. A covenant of peace. The new covenant that God will establish, or that Jesus will establish when he returns, certainly begins with the granting of the Holy Spirit and the connection that we have with God through repentance and being led by his Holy Spirit. When it's given to the world in a general sense, it's referred to here as a covenant of peace. Causing wild animals to cease from the land, that reminds you of Isaiah 11, where it talks about the lamb and the bear lying together and the little child leading them and so on. Dwell safely in the wilderness, sleep in the woods. I think I've told you in the past about it. We had some friends, acquaintances. Didn't have a chance to become real close friends, but members of the church down in Tennessee when we were there for a short time. And they lived out in the country, in the rural area, and right up against, right bordered on a national forest. It was right next to their property. And we were visiting with them one evening, getting acquainted, and he invited us to come out and join them for a camping trip sometime. And then he was telling me a little bit later about how he really enjoys the woods there and being down along the river. The Tennessee River ran right through next to his property. But he said, you know, one thing to be aware of is that there are snakes out there as big around as your arm. Didn't go on any camping trips with our friends in Tennessee. But I think of that whenever I read this line about being able to sleep safely in the woods. There are a lot of places in this world you don't go to. I'm not talking about neighborhoods, but I mean just because of the wildlife or the resident animals, it's not safe. But when God makes a covenant of peace, it's even going to extend, as it says in Isaiah 11, to the animal kingdom, to the animal world. And the land will be safe, and there will be peace on every level. I'll make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. The hill, again, representing the government or the leadership of Jesus Christ. It'll be a blessing. I'll cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. We could use a few showers of blessing right now, couldn't we? It's been awfully hot and dry, but God will provide even a peace, even peace in the terms of the weather. There'll be peace on every level when Christ returns. And it all has to do with setting things straight by obeying God's law. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They'll be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. That's the key to peace. They shall know that I am the Eternal. And they will learn to obey and to follow and to be at peace in their relationship with Jesus Christ as the head of that government on this earth at that time. It talks about how he will restore them after they've been punished, broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They'll no longer be a prey for the nations. You see, that's not peaceful, is it? When Israel is punished, it's going to be a time of confusion and chaos and difficulty. But Jesus will restore peace. Again, it says at the end of verse 28, they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Jesus Christ is a peacemaker, and when he returns, he will establish peace on this earth. And he will establish a covenant of peace. It's a promise from Jesus Christ that he will give them peace, as we see here in every level in their lives, to dwell safely and securely with his blessings, because their relationship with him has been restored. So peace is more than just an absence of war. Peace is about every aspect of life being calm, comfortable, quiet, and safe. Turn back a couple chapters to 28, Ezekiel 28, verse 25. Why is peace important to God? Well, God, we've seen, our Father, is the God of peace. Jesus Christ will establish the covenant of peace on all the earth at the time that he returns. Ezekiel 28, verse 25. Thus says the Eternal God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered. See, there's a time of war, a time of punishment, a time of confusion and difficulty, a time of tragedy, when Israel will be punished. But God will regather them from the lands where they've been scattered. And when I am hallowed in them, in the sight of the Gentiles. Again, it's speaking of the relationship between the people and God being restored. Then they shall dwell in their own land, which I gave my servant David, Jacob, and they will dwell safely there. They'll build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Initially, when Jesus intervenes to rescue his people and they turn to him in repentance, there will still be the need for Jesus to convince other nations of that law and of their need for them to obey it as well. But the people of God who learn to hallow him, who learn to follow him and obey him, will dwell safely in their land, building houses and planting vineyards. See, that indicates security, long-term blessings. Vineyards take time to grow and to develop. Communities take time to be established. So this is talking about a long-term security and peace and safety that are provided by Jesus Christ. A relationship or the blessings that are given to those who learn to worship and to honor God and to live according to his way, according to his law. I want to consider just one other prophecy. This one is one of my personal favorites. It's in Isaiah 32, Isaiah the 32nd chapter. So again, we're establishing that Jesus Christ is the King of Peace, and that when he intervenes for mankind, he will provide the solution to all the lack of peace that the world has suffered from the beginning. Jesus Christ will show the way to peace. He is as his Father. He's a peacemaker. Isaiah 32 is kind of a mixed passage. It includes some description of the punishment that will come on the people of Israel, but it also includes a description of the blessing that God will extend to them after he has begun to rescue them at the end of their punishment. Verse 12, people mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. They're longing for the good life and the blessings they had before. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. It's talking about the punishment that Israel will endure. Their palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. It's a pretty grim picture of the punishment of Israel. This continues, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. In other words, this is now making a transition to describe from the punishment, now a description of the blessing of God's rescue of his people. He'll pour out his Spirit upon them, and the wilderness will become a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So there's more abundance in the land because of the pouring out of God's Spirit, which represents his turning to rescue his people. And here's the result of that, verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the righteous remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. That's a summary of the promise of peace that Jesus Christ makes to his people and to all of those who will learn of him and seek his way and be willing to come under his authority, living by the law of God. Verses 19 and 20 go back to the description of the punishment that came before the blessing. The work of righteousness is peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. The world we live in now is anything but that. The world we live in is in conflict with God's law. And because of their conflict with God's law, it leads to all the complications that we have in this world, up to and including literal war between nations. People have not been living by his law, and there is conflict and difference, turmoil and difficulty on every level. So God, we've seen in these two sermons, has a two-step peace plan for mankind. Remember some of the peace plans that we've heard of in the past? How many different peace plans have there been in the Middle East? They have these conferences and they hammer out what's supposed to be a treaty, and it was a roadmap to peace, is what it was called several years ago, back when President Bush was trying to resolve the situation in that region of the world. The Paris peace plan, as we saw earlier, was kind of mocked as being the peace to end all peace. Man has had made his efforts to establish peace. God has a two-step plan for peace. Number one, God the Father sent Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ was sent to be the sacrifice for sin. That enables God to reconcile all of mankind to himself. That's the first step. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice of sin, or for sin, so that mankind is reconciled to God. Number two, God the Father will send Jesus, the King of Peace, to establish his government and his law on the earth. God the Father will send Jesus as the King of Peace to establish his government and his law on the earth. See, in both cases, God the Father sent Jesus Christ. First, to be our sacrifice, and second, to be the King of Peace. Our Father is the God of peace. His Son is the King of peace. And the family of God will be made up of peacemakers.